We're continuing on, of course, in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Hebrews 6, 4 through 12, and I'll read those verses to us today. We just finished three teachings on the previous verses from 5:11 to 6:3 in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4, and we'll just cover this section today, at least that's my goal. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father God, I am asking you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to give life to these words for each of us. And as we have come prepared to receive what it is you want to say to us, speak to us. Speak to us as much as we can hear, as much as we can absorb, as much as we can take in concerning this portion of your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to bring to our attention four truths that are contained in this portion of Scripture, which I think are important for us to consider, to think about, and are helpful to living the Christ-like life. The first truth is contained in the first section, verses 4 through 6 of this portion that we just read, and that truth is this: anything less than a serious pursuit of God and a serious pursuit of personal spiritual maturity puts us in jeopardy of falling away and offending God. Anything less than a serious pursuit of God and a serious pursuit of personal spiritual maturity puts us in jeopardy of falling away and offending God. Now, you've all heard this before because this has shown up twice already, just working through Hebrews 1 through 5. So this is a restated point by God, and I would suggest that we are wise to see the importance of this point to God, and therefore take it as a point that's important to us, and that's why I'm bringing it up again today. Before jumping into that specific point, though, let's go back to those verses 4 through 6, and I want you to notice that there's really a tremendous list of gifts given to us by God listed in these verses. First one is enlightenment concerning God. God reveals himself to us, and the Spirit enlightens our understanding so that we can know God and know about God. So there's that gift of enlightenment concerning God, his ways, and his words. Secondly, there's the experience of the presence of the divine nature, which is given by God to all those who are born again. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter. That divine nature that we receive as children of God, and it puts God's very nature inside of us. The third gift that's listed there in those verses is the enjoyment of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and that is indeed a great gift from God. Spirit is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I go away so that the Spirit can come. I won't leave you without a presence. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The fourth great gift that is listed there in those verses, 4 through 6, is the ability to discover the great truths of God revealed to us by the Word of God. We can read and comprehend what the Word of God says. Now, we may struggle with particular parts, but even the youngest believer, the newest believer, has the ability to open the Word of God and discover truths and apply those truths to his or her life. We can discover great truths of God revealed to us by his Word. The fifth gift that's mentioned there is experiencing the reality of God's power to free us from both the power and the practice of sin. Sin no longer holds dominion over us. And we experience God's power to free us from the overwhelming power of temptation, from irrational fear, from self-centeredness, and from self-rule. That's experiencing the power of the age to come. When we are in the heavenly realm, we will be totally free of our flesh besides. So we experience some tremendous gifts from God. However, in verse 6, we read these words. It's impossible to renew them again, those who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the reason I point out verse 6 as we look at this section is that this is the main idea expressed in this section of Scripture. Now, the truth is, I have no idea how to explain those words to you. That's the truth. But I'm going to make just a slight attempt to give you some things to think about in light of those words. I just discovered this explanation from a fellow who lived between 1662 and 1714, and his name is Matthew Henry. And I've been familiar with Matthew Henry before, but I had never come across his explanation, not just of this scripture, but of a number of scriptures that relate to either losing your salvation or being eternally secure in your salvation. And those are the two great theological sides that have existed in the church since about the 4th or most of the way through the 3rd century. Now, Matthew Henry was, in my estimation, just one solid Christian fellow. And he happened to also write, and he wrote kind of a practical commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament through the book of Acts. Now, he never finished the New Testament before he died, so a number of people joined in. He was English. So a number of other Englishmen joined in and finished his commentary, and it's called Matthew Henry's Commentary, but it's not exactly all his. They just followed in the same way that he was doing it, which is a very practical explanation of the Scriptures. And it was his opinion that we should take the statements in the Bible on both sides of this issue, lose your salvation, fall away, lose your salvation, or can't lose your salvation. We should take these statements on both sides very seriously. Why? Because in his opinion, and I thought this was a worthy idea, God provided both sides of the picture for two kinds of people. First, he provided the can't lose your salvation scriptures for those who are possibly weak in their faith and are concerned about losing their salvation, and so they need encouragement. They need to be helped along the way as they question whether they're saved or not. And so he's got those scriptures. And on the other side, Matthew Henry believed that God spoke so strongly about falling away to put fear into those who were so confident in their faith or proud of their righteousness as to neglect pressing on to the end. And so by neglecting to press on to the end, they become mediocre believers instead of continuing to grow to the end of their days. And so his explanation is both are essential, both can be applied to different elements within the church. So I thought, okay, that's a worthy explanation. I'll share that with you. To me, the wisest thing to do is to not try to explain this at all. So that's my contribution to you. I don't have an answer for what God really means when he says, if you fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance. At least I don't know an answer that, to me, both makes sense logically and fits into the Word of God. Now, I've read a lot of answers, but they don't—they either lose logic somewhere along the way and they get a little bit flaky or crazy, or they aren't consistent with the Word of God. However, I can say that this statement shows the seriousness of entering into the Christian life with the intent of staying to the end. Just like when we enter into the marriage, one of the statements in the common marriage vows is, "Till death do you part." That's the intent. And that should be the intent of every one of us. And it's a serious matter. And so falling away is never to be taken lightly. And I'd like to give you just four reasons why it shouldn't be taken lightly, beyond the fact that God says it shouldn't be taken lightly. First, there's no greater love than the love that a man has which would cause him to lay down his life for another person. And this is the love that Christ has for us. He laid down his life for us. For us to fall away from that and to turn against the one who loved us this much is indeed a great offense to God. It's not just walking away from the love of Christ. It is God who gave his only Son. It is God who put Christ out there. It is God who made the sacrifice. Christ paid the specific price, but this was God's Son. And we offend God when we fall away from the faith. He takes it personally. Secondly, from God's side, the highest example or form of love and humility is the one who is greater, sacrificially loving the one who is lesser. I don't think we need to spend time talking about the fact that we're less than God. That should be pretty obvious to all of us. So we are the lesser, he's the greater. And the greater one has humbly and sacrificially loved us. To embrace this love of God and then reject it, again, is a serious offense against God. Go back to the marriage. You know, we've talked about marriage today quite a bit just in the worship. Go back to marriage, and it is easily a common, universal offense to not receive love back after having given love. I mean, we pour love into our spouse, and if they don't give it back, we tend to be offended. We tend to be angry. We tend to be hurt. We're not just disappointed or, you know, momentarily sad. This is a serious thing, and I would say it's serious to God as well. The third reason that this is such a serious matter, falling away, is that from our side, the highest example or form of love from the one who is lesser toward the one who is greater is a form of love that sees us submitting to the will and rule of the one who is greater. We started out life in rebellion against God. When we come to faith in Christ, we repent, and we in essence repent of self-rule and rebellion and put ourselves under the rule and will of God. Yes, we're being born again for eternal salvation, but that's the gift at the end of the line. That's not the whole reason for this salvation. The salvation is to give us a new nature and bring us into a new life where we now submit to the will and rule of God. And of course, to repent of our repentance, to receive this gift of life and this privilege of reconciliation and then turn against God again. Go back into rebellion, that's serious business. God takes that seriously. The fourth reason should be well known to all of us. To be known as a Christian in the community, a Christian amongst our family members, to be known as a Christian and then turn away from the Christian life and from submission to God is to make God look bad. And to give the impression that Christ's sacrifice is of little importance to humanity. From the beginning of Israel through the end of the church age, God makes it clear that one of the significant or important purposes of his people is to manifest to the rest of the world the glory of God. Israel's purpose was to become a nation that would show the other nations the wisdom of serving God and God alone. Now they failed, and that's why God drove them out of the land. That's why God disciplined them. That's why God sent them prophets. That's why God warned them and all the rest. That's been God's goal, one of his significant goals. We war against this great goal of God when we fall away from the faith. So what's the point here? The point is, anything less than a serious pursuit of God and a serious pursuit of personal spiritual maturity puts us in jeopardy of falling away and offending God. The second truth in this portion of Scripture is found in Hebrews 6, verses 7 through 8. And that truth is this: bearing fruit that is useful to God is proof of the Christian life. Bearing fruit that is useful to God is proof of the Christian life. Bearing fruit that is worthless to God, and in this portion that worthless fruit is spoken of as weeds. Bearing weeds is proof of unbelief and a worthless life. Let me just read those words again. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 7 through verse 8, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls in it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." The essence of the message in these verses is that ground that produces a crop useful to the landowner or useful to the farmer is blessed, while ground that brings forth weeds is worthless. And in fact, even its crop, the weeds, is destroyed so that nothing of value is left to offer the landowner or the farmer. Translate that into Christianity. All right, you get this truth. The Christian whose life bears fruit useful to God will be blessed by God. And on the other side, the Christian who brings forth weeds is worthless to God. And even what that life may offer to God would be destroyed. The weeds will be destroyed. Now, this is not a unique truth to this portion of Hebrews. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. Now, in a large house, not only are there vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And catch this next statement: and some to honor and some to dishonor. How do we become vessels for honor? Therefore, if a man cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, prepared for every good work, useful to the master. And so, this is a truth that has been around for a long time in other portions of Scripture. Let me take you again, Mark chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. where we have the parable of the soils. And this section is the explanation by Christ of the parable of the soils. And in this explanation, fruit is the only proof of having responded to the gospel with repentance and saving faith. Let me just read to you Mark chapter 4, verse 14. The sower sows the word of God. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Let me just insert here from Luke chapter 8, verse 13, which is Luke's restatement of this parable. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. Now back to Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The first three types of soils never bear fruit. Now, lest you think just a tad or just a touch of fruit is acceptable, let me read the last part. Verse 20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Now, I'm not sure this is God's intent, but consider it may have well been his intent. He starts at 30%. He doesn't start at 5% or 1% or 10. So it could be, you know, we need to at least get 30% of fruit out of our lives. 30%, 60%, and some 100-fold. But the point is still the same. Fruit is the validation of the Christian life. Consider these additional verses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John chapter 15, starting at verse 1 through verse 6. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I'm not saying this in any critical or derogatory way towards any other teaching you've ever heard about this portion of Scripture. But I would like to say that many times this Scripture is used to talk about, are we abiding in Christ or aren't we? All right, that's a valid question, and that's something we really need to wrestle with. But the intent of the Scripture is, if we're not bearing fruit, we're in trouble. It's an indication that Christ is not really alive and well within us if we're not bearing fruit. And finally, let me reference the parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And in this parable, Jesus explains God's final judgment, and he uses a picture of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And the sheep are put on the right, and the goats are put on the left, and the sheep enter into God's eternal kingdom, and the goats are sent off to eternal punishment, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. And I realize that Keith Green is not God and he didn't write the scriptures, but if you've ever heard the song in the almost immortal words of Keith Green, the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. Fruit. I think it's important to point out two more things about this passage in Hebrews. First, the ground that brings forth weeds is not totally useless or unredeemable. But what it has brought forth is useless and therefore only worthy to be destroyed. This means that while we are still alive, we can still repent. And that is our hope. While it is still today, we heard in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, we can still come to our senses and make things right with God and get back up on that narrow path and walk with God to the end of our days. But if we die in the fallen away condition, we die as those who are lost. And the second point that I would like to make in addition to the bearing fruit point is the ground does not determine what it's going to produce. The farmer does. And this means that weeds are the outcome of neglect, whereas fruit, useful to the farmer, useful to the landowner, is the outcome of diligence and faith and patience on the farmer's part. You cannot neglect your life and bear fruit. You cannot neglect the Lord and bear good fruit. You cannot neglect the word or prayer or the gathering with other believers and bear good fruit. Weeds come from neglect. So what's the point here? Bearing fruit that is useful to God is proof of the Christian life. Bearing fruit that's worthless to God, such as weeds, is proof of unbelief, and it jeopardizes our eternal life with God. Truth number three from this portion of Scripture here in Hebrews is found in verse 10. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, just a simple truth, but it's really profound. God is a just judge. That should both put the fear of God in us and tremendous comfort in us. And because God is a just judge, we are wise to turn away from foolish or irrational or panicky type fear of God's judgment in relation to our standing with Him. One of the things that we can get caught up in is the idea that God is a harsh, unloving, uncaring judge. That He just sends people to hell for very minor reasons. Well, I understand much better at this point in my life why those views exist in our world and how they're come to be held. The truth is that God is not a harsh judge. He is, at points in time, an angry judge, and His wrath will be released against evil one day, such as humanity has never seen the wrath of God. If the flood depicts the wrath of God, that will be nothing compared to what is to come, and yet God is not a harsh judge. Why? Because He doesn't forget the good we've done. Again, think about this in light of relationships that you have. When we feel really offended by somebody, our tendency is to see that person as evil. We don't see them as doing something only bad. We see them as having bad character, as having a bad nature, as being evil from the inside out, and we think of them as, you know, not really being able to do good. I told you last week about meeting with a person who is convinced his wife is a narcissist. Well, maybe she is. But even if she is, that doesn't incapacitate her from doing good. He married her because he saw good in her. Someone who is taken up with themselves in an unhealthy way, self-centered in an extremely unhealthy, self-focused, extremely unhealthy, sometimes destructive way. Comes from the Greek fellow who was looking at himself in the pool. Yes, he kept wanting to see himself. All right, once we label someone like that, we don't tend to look at the good side. We look at the label. God does not do that. He keeps the whole view in front of himself. He sees all of you. Oh, sure, he may be pretty upset with you on any given day or in any given moment. And he ought to be based on some of my behavior. Not that he should be upset with you, he should be upset with me. But even if he labels that moment, he doesn't label you in light of that moment. The whole picture is kept before God. He is a just judge. He does not neglect, forget about, put out of his mind the good you have done. And why do I tell you this? Because I think we are wise to count our blessings, to see the good in other people. That doesn't mean you can't see the bad. That doesn't mean you can't realize that you're going through some pretty traumatic times. That doesn't mean you can't understand the gravity of a particular situation. But what it does mean is we need to keep a balanced view. We need to see life as it really is, and God as He really is, and our spouse as he or she really is, and our children as they really are, and the rest of the church as it really is. It is not totally bad. There is good. And let us see the whole picture, just as God does with us. The fourth and final truth in this portion of Scripture that I want to point out comes from the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, here in Hebrews chapter 6. And this truth is this: who we imitate significantly influences how we live the Christian life. Who we imitate significantly influences how we live the Christian life. All right, let me just give you several scriptures to reinforce this point, and then I want to say a few things about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God. To imitate somebody, you have to look at them. You have to get to know them. You have to be really familiar with them. When I was in high school, 11th grade, I had a history teacher. And he was quite a debonair fellow. And I really liked his style. I liked the way he presented himself in class. And one of the things that he did, which I still do, is he never wore a tie clasp. His ties were always free to flop wherever they wanted to flop. And since 11th grade, I don't wear a tie clasp. I imitated him. I used to say things the way he would say them. I used to walk the way he walked. I would just watch him in class. I'm sure I learned a few things in class. I can't tell you what they are, but I do remember that I imitated that teacher. He really impressed me as being a cool guy. Well, I had to get to know him to do that. If we're going to imitate God, we have to know God. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him, that is Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What does that mean, consider him? That means imitate him. Look at him and do it the way he did. Philippians 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And just to go back to the last one, how can we get to know Christ? Read the Gospels and reread them and read them again. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitate known, solid, mature Christians. I think Abby referred to Elizabeth Elliot. That's someone worth reading and considering how to live one's life, at least somewhat on her model. She walked with God. Still does. She's still alive. Yes, still does. I think that Amy Carmichael, certainly somebody who's worth imitating. And the other stories that we have heard on Sundays, these are people that we should get to know. It's worth reading about Christians of the past who have lived for the Lord and saying, okay, what can I learn from this person? What can I imitate in this person's life? 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. Well, not me personally, but Paul is writing this. So be imitators of Paul, just as I also am of Christ. The Apostle Paul's life is something worth considering in terms of imitating. And back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. All right, you listen to me teach you every week. You come because you have to. If you come because you at least think you're getting something out of it, consider the way I live. And say, okay, I don't want that part because that's bad, but what about the good parts? It could be worth imitating. And the final scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Now, this particular portion of scripture, I mean, I like it just as a wall plaque statement, but it fits within a context. It is not just a wall plaque statement. And the context is Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to believers, and he's talking about the impact on their lives of hanging around the wrong people. This is not just for young people. This is for us. 40s, 50s, 30s, 60s. This is for us. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Don't be so foolish as to think you can get away with this. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. All right, why did I put that one in there? The reason is because we are flooded with images, whether it's on television, whether it's in print, whether it's on the radio, whether it's on billboards, whether it's among our friends. We are flooded with images calling us to imitate them. There was just a recent study. You know, this is one of those studies where you go, duh, did they have to study this to find this out? But there was just a recent study, and it was just published, where they took some of the popular music that speaks in very unhealthy and ungodly ways about sex, and they studied young people's lives who listened to that music. And guess what they found out? People who listen to that music on a regular basis, teenagers, are more promiscuous. Like, we should be shocked. But the point I'm trying to make is that's imitation. Whether you realize it or not, you're being invited to imitate someone or something. And the point I would like to make to you today is be selective who you are imitating. Think about this. Don't get drawn into imitating the wrong people or the wrong things just by being careless or thoughtless. Instead, be careful and thoughtful and purposefully select who it is you're going to imitate. And so you want to find out, what are you filling your mind with? What are you absorbing? What are the images that you look at and consider? What are the things you read? What is influencing you to behave the way you're behaving? That's imitation. Well, once again, what's the point? Who you imitate will significantly influence not only the way you live, but the way you think, what you desire, whether you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and whether you press on to be conformed to the image of Christ. Who you imitate will influence these things. And so I would like to urge us all to be thoughtfully involved in this imitation process. Be selective, be careful, decide who it is you want to imitate. Two things that have helped me along this line, and certainly there's more than two, but just two that I thought would be worthy to share with you today. One is, for many years, I've listened to Christian music. I'm very selective about the music I listen to. To me, the words are vital. Tune isn't the important thing. The words are the important thing, because that's what I want to absorb, is the message. That's what I want to carry with me, is what are these words saying to me about God and about living the Christ-like life. And so in the car, when I would work out in the garage, when I exercise, when I have done other things, I have put Christian music on that I've selected, and I've laid them out in, you know, different ways. So they're song after song of songs that I would like to listen to, which really minister to me. And that has been a real help to me. And I have, in my opinion, really benefited from doing that. And the second thing is, let me say, you don't have to listen to mine at all, but I have in recent years changed from music to listening to sermons. And I've heard some bad ones, but I've heard some tremendous ones. And that has helped me too, because it puts my mind in the direction of God. It makes me think. It makes me ask questions, not only of what's being said, but of myself. And it's just another way that God can speak to me, and it begins to set me up for how I want to live my life. Do I want to imitate my life according to these words that are being said? Build my life on that. And so, please think about who you imitate. Be selective and be careful. These are the four lessons. Anything less than a serious pursuit of God and a serious pursuit of personal spiritual maturity puts us in jeopardy of falling away and offending God. The second one was, bearing fruit that is useful to God is proof of the Christian life. Bearing fruit that is worthless is proof of unbelief and a worthless life. Third, God is a just judge. And so turn away from foolish or irrational or panicky fear of God's judgment in relation to your standing with Him. And fourth, who we imitate significantly influences how we live the Christian life. Let's bow together in prayer.